You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans 8, and this morning we've come to verses 12 and 13. That will be our focus this morning. We will read, however, down to verse 17. Romans 8, beginning with verse 12. Here's what our God says to us. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. As I said, our focus will be verses 12 and 13, so let's read those again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One of the sad things that you become aware of as you grow older in a culture that is being judged by God through abandonment. That is what we're seeing in our culture. God is judging us by giving us over to our own sinful desires. God is judging our nation by letting us go, by letting us run into the insanity that sin is. And one of the sad realities for a believer as we grow older in such a society is we realize that the meaning of certain words, words that have to do with character, the meaning of certain words are becoming increasingly meaningless to the culture. Words like honor, integrity, loyalty, faithfulness. And a word that comes to mind when we come to our verses this morning, the word obligation. Obligation. It's a beautiful word. It's a good word, we'll be reminded of today. It's a word that we should appreciate, and it's a word that our text speaks of. The word in the ESV that speaks of this is the word debtors. So then, brothers, we are debtors. And the particular Greek word translated debtors in the Greek lexicon has this meaning, one who is under obligation in a moral or social sense. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Obviously not a debtor in any kind of financial sense. He means we are debtors in a moral sense. And in fact, an American Standard translates this verse with the word obligation. We are obligated, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, Paul says. Salvation produces a freedom that results in a new ability. That new ability then imparts a new responsibility. We have a brand new set of obligations as people who have been saved. It's a word that even believers sometimes don't want to use. We think that if we talk about the obligations of the Christian life, that somehow we're robbing the Christian life of joy. We ought to be motivated by joy, not by a sense of obligation. Well, we need to test that by Scripture, don't we? We need to ask, does the Bible instruct us to think in terms of obligation? And I think when you think of it rightly, you'll understand that the word obligation is actually a word that is glorious because it speaks of grace. The obligation that we're made aware of in verses 12 and 13 is an obligation that would not exist without verses 1 through 11. If God had not done for us what He's done for us in Jesus Christ, there would be no obligation. And so when I think about the Christian's obligation, it is encouraging to my heart because it speaks of the fact that I stand in a new position, that I've been granted a new condition, that I'm not who I once was, so that God now can impart to me and entrust to me certain responsibilities that I didn't have before. And so this morning, this is what we're going to concentrate on in verses 12 and 13. We're going to think about salvation's obligation salvation's obligation. We'll deal with it in a very simple way, just two main headings. Our first one is this, the Christian's obligation stated. The Christian's obligation stated. It's stated negatively in verse 12, but there's a positive implication in this negative statement. And in fact, he goes on to make that positive implication specific in the verses that follow. You're going to see him bring this into clarity. Notice what he says in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are obligated. Not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, there are two words you want to pay attention to and circle in your mind. The two words that begin verse 12. So then. It is an emphatic transition. Therefore then, brothers. And what it reminds us of is there's a foundation for the obligation that's been imparted. There's a foundation for it. So then, in light of what we've just been taught in verses 1 through 11, it's in light of those things, brothers, that we are debtors. The foundation for the obligation is found in salvation. What is the foundation for our new obligation? The foundation is found in the fact that we've been forgiven. You look back at verse 1, what does he say? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do due to our sinfulness, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin of the flesh. That is, we were saved by a substitute. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He took to himself a sinless human nature. He lived perfectly under the law of God. Throughout his 33 years on this earth, he died on a cross in the stead of sinners. The guilt of all those who'd be saved by his blood imputed to him. He suffered there for our guilt on the tree, the physical suffering being the least of his suffering. God crushed his own Son, was pleased to do so. The wrath of God poured out upon the Son of God so that we would be delivered from God's wrath forever. It's the fact that we have been forgiven. It's the fact that our sins are no more in terms of on our record before God. It's the fact that we are now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ that imparts to us an obligation. But not just our forgiveness. Beginning at verse 4 of chapter 8 down to verse 8, what do you find? You find you've also been transformed. You have actually been granted the Spirit of God. He has come to live in you. You are a new creation. So that now you are able to live a new life. Your mind is no longer set on the flesh. Your mind is set on the things of the Spirit of God. The mind set on the flesh is death. This is what we once were, spiritually dead. But now God has done something in our very souls, imparted life to our inner man, so that now we have minds that are in accordance with truth. We've come to love God, love His Son, love each other, love the Word. We love what is righteous. Oh, we still struggle with sin, but we are not what we once were. And this is God's doing, and it's because He has set us free. It is because He has changed our very spiritual nature that now we have this new obligation. But even more than that, when you get to verse 9 of chapter 8, down to verse 11, what do you find? You find that you, through this saving work of God, you have been given a new hope. You are actually an heir of the things that belong to eternal life. You have an inheritance. You are joint heirs together with Jesus Christ Himself. What belongs to the Son of God for all eternity, you have entered into that which He has shared with you through His own victory. So that we live our lives in this world, not in some hopeless condition, but in a condition full of hope. Hope that is sure. Hope that is certain. It is as certain as the promise of God, and God's promises are never broken. So then, he says in verse 12, so then, brothers, as ones who have been forgiven, as ones who have been transformed, as ones who have this everlasting hope, we are debtors. We are debtors. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, had this to say: Paul is arguing that Christians have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit rather than according to the sinful nature. And the reason for this, which he has just stated, is that the Holy Spirit has joined them to Jesus Christ so that they have been delivered from the wrath of God against them for their sin and have been brought into an entirely new realm, the sphere of God's rule in Christ. They have been given a new nature, being made alive to spiritual things to which they were previously dead. And they have been assured of an entirely new destiny in which not only will they live with God forever, but even their physical bodies will be resurrected. These are things God has done or will do for us. We have not done them for ourselves. Indeed, we could not have. But, says Paul, because God has done them for us, we have an obligation to live like God has lived. We must, it is an imperative, live for Him. And so I just want to begin there today and ask you, do you preach that truth to yourself? Do you, as a believer each day, say to yourself, I have an obligation. It is right. It is fitting. It is a must that I now live for God. I live for Christ. I walk by the Spirit. I live according to the Scriptures. I obey the Word of God. This is my obligation, given what God has done for me in Jesus. I said earlier that there are some people that almost recoil at such language because they think this is not really how we're meant to live. We're meant to live full of joy and pleasure, and so don't use words like obligation. But then we have to test that, as I said, by the Word of God. Does the Bible speak to us in these sorts of terms? Are we meant to think like this? That we have an obligation? And I would argue that we are meant to think like that. Just a couple of examples. The New Testament's full of them. But I'll just give you a couple. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. And then he says this, which are out of place. You see, to live such a life full of impure language and impure thinking and impure living, this would be out of place. This would be out of step with, not fitting, given what God has done for us in Christ. Next statement, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You see, this is what is fitting, that we be a thankful people, a grateful people, knowing what God has done for us. He goes on to say, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Not only is it right to say that we should live new lives, it is right to say that these new lives manifest the reality of salvation, manifest the truthfulness of our claim to be followers of Christ. Someone who really knows Jesus says, the life of impurity and immorality is not fitting. I will strive to live a life that says, thank you for what you have done for me and your Son. Let there be thanksgiving. Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We'll get to this eventually in Romans. Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, what are his next words? By the mercies of God, right? In view of God's mercies to us, I appeal to you, I exhort you. What does he exhort us to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does he mean by that? He means the whole person. He means we get up in the morning, we say, in view of your mercies, here I am. In view of your mercies to me in Christ, I am here to serve you. This is my obligation. This is what is fitting. In fact, he goes on to write this. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he writes, which is your spiritual worship? And the word translated spiritual is logikos. And it means reasonable or rational. This fits, doesn't it? This is reasonable. This is rational. That God, having given His own Son to redeem us, means that now we get up in the morning and say, I am yours. Jesus died to make me His own possession. I am His possession. And therefore, I am to be devoted to His cause. This is reasonable. This is rational. This is how spiritual people think. In fact, if we were to ask, what is at the very root of sin? What is one thing that makes sin sinful? One thing we could mention is, it is ungrateful. Sin is ungrateful. Sin senses no obligation to God. Sin can look right into the face of God's goodness and mercies and kindnesses that are multiplied infinitely. Sin can look right into the face of that goodness and feel no compulsion to respond with obedience to God. We know the ugliness of that even in the human realm, don't we? You see one person mistreat another person, that bothers you. But when you know that the person who is doing the mistreating was taken care of by the person being mistreated, was shown multiplied kindnesses by the person being mistreated, now that bothers you all the more. This is outrageous. How can you, having been shown such mercies and goodnesses and kindnesses, how can you treat this person this way? This is how we think. If you don't think you think that way, think about what bothers you most about when you're mistreated. When you feel that you've been mistreated, isn't it true to say that when it bothers you the most is when it involves someone that you have been good to? You've gone out of your way to be good to them. You've gone out of your way to be kind to them. And here they are mistreating you. That is outrageous, you think. How can you, after all I've done for you, how can you treat me this way? Well, if we know that in the human realm, isn't it just as true when it comes to the Creator and Sustainer of this universe? How good has God been to us? Now, what is our obligation in light of that goodness? Lost humanity doesn't sense that at all. Lost humanity is dead to that sense of obligation. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." What is true of futile minds? What is true of darkened hearts? Is that they do not sense that God is worthy of honor, that He is worthy of thanks. And this is what salvation has produced in us, the recognition that He is worthy of honor and that He is worthy of thanks. In fact, He is worthy of all of our lives, which is why we present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. And we count that to be reasonable, rational, right, fitting. This is our obligation's foundation. It is the reality of salvation. Having been forgiven, having been transformed, having been made an heir together with Jesus Christ, what else could I do but render to God His due? This is how saved people think. So I would say to you that while it is true we know joy in the Lord and pleasure in God and all those things are true, the word obligation is not an ugly word. The word obligation is a beautiful word. When I think about my obligation, I am immediately reminded of the grace of God. For had He not done for me what He's done in verses 1 through 11, I would not know of this obligation in verses 12 and 13. The church would say. So, this is the foundation for the obligation. Now notice what the substance of it is. And as I said earlier, he states it negatively, but there's a positive implication there. What is our obligation? So then, brothers, we are debtors. We are obligated, and he states this negatively, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So let's just start with what he states explicitly. We are not obligated to serve the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? We've talked about this before, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. What is the flesh? It includes the principle of sin that still abides within us due to the fact that we're not yet glorified. So we've been saved, we have a new nature, but sin is still indwelling. It's still there. It is true to say we know temptations that arise from within, not just those that come to us from without. Sin, we still feel its effects in our thinking, in our attitudes, sometimes in our motives, in our behaviors. We battle with sin every day. The flesh, then, is that sin principle. And it would be true to say that we're not obligated any longer to say yes to that sin principle that abides within us. But it's larger than just that. John MacArthur, describing the flesh as the sin principle, describes it this way. The flesh is the ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies. To live according to the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex. Because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, the sinful flesh no longer reigns over us to debilitate us and drag us back into the pit of depravity into which we were all born. For that reason, we are no longer ruled by the flesh to live by its sinful ways. There, notice, he talks not just about motives and affections and all of that. He talks about principles, purposes that sin generates through our human lives. So we can expand this out and say, Paul says we're not obligated to the flesh, not only the sin principle that is within us, but realizing the whole world lives according to the flesh. The whole world doesn't just have the flesh in them. Lost humanity, they are in the flesh. So we can expand this out and say we are not obligated to live according to the ways of the world. We are not obligated to live according to the spirit of the age. We're not obligated to live according to the principles and the purposes that animate an idolatrous world. We owe it nothing. We owe sin nothing. Sin, our former slave master. We've been set free from it. It holds no power over us. And yet it calls out to us, doesn't it? Daily. Listen to me. Pay attention to me. Obey me. And what the Spirit of God is telling us through Paul is, we owe it nothing. We now have freedom in Jesus Christ to say, no. I reject your voice. I reject your calls. I will not give heed to you. When temptations arise from within, we have the power in Jesus Christ to say no. When temptations come from without, we have the ability in Jesus Christ to say no. And there's no obligation there. In other words, to not be obligated means we are not subjugated. You have an obligation if you're its slave, but I'm no longer its slave, so I don't owe it anything. I'm not subjugated to sin anymore. I'm free. And I must understand that, and I must choose to live like a freed man. I won't take a lot of time to, go over all the things we've seen in Romans that agree with this. You've seen them with me. You just need to know this, that you are indeed free. And so there is no debt to be paid to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You are not its debtor. But there is something positive implied here at the same time. If I am not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, do I have an obligation? If I'm not obligated there, what am I obligated to? What am I responsible for? And the answer, as the rest of the verses begin to specify, the answer is, I am obligated to be led by the Spirit. I'm obligated to God. I'm obligated to His Son. I'm obligated to His expressed will. I'm obligated to live my life being led by the Spirit. And if you're led by the Spirit, you are led by the Word of God. That helps us make concrete what our obligation is, doesn't it? What am I obligated for? Well, I can state it this way. I'm obligated to live according to the Scriptures. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, you have a description of the fruit that is present where one is filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, you have a description of the fruit that is present when one is saturated with the Word, when the Word of God is dwelling in you richly. What is interesting is the fruit list is the same. How is that so? Because the author of the Word of God is the Spirit of God. If I'm going to be led by the Spirit, I'm going to be led in that which He has authored. If I'm filled with the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, then I'm yielded to the truth. Saturated with the truth, living my life out of the truth. And so what we're being told is that is what we're now obligated to do. Not obligated to live according to the flesh, but obligated to be led by the Spirit of God. Today, Lord, I must listen to Your voice. And I know where Your voice is found. It's found in the Bible. Today, Lord, I must walk in what Your Word says. The culture may be screaming something at me. My own desires at times, the sinful desires that I still find within me, they may be saying something different than Your Word says. But today, I must reckon myself to be no debtor to the flesh to live according to it. But I am a debtor. I am obligated to listen to Your Word. And so here I am, a living sacrifice, ready to do what You say. And knowing that I have the ability to do it. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I've mentioned this to you before, but really what Paul is doing in Romans is beautiful to see. He keeps bringing us around to the same lessons. We've been taught this before. And he brings us back around to the same lessons, but he uses fresh words, fresh descriptions. It's like a diamond. You walk around it from various angles. You see its beauty from a number of different angles. It's the same beautiful thing though that you're looking at. And what we're looking at is the result of salvation. And it's beautiful. But he walks us around it from a number of different angles. Look back at Romans 6 and notice as he describes the same thing we're learning here, beginning with the 11th verse. Romans 6, look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves, this is what you count to be true. What you reckon using an accounting term. You add up the columns and this is the truth of the matter. That I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's the result of that? Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't owe it that. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That is, you have to take action that agrees with what you know to be true. You don't owe sin your obedience, so don't give it your obedience. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but here's the positive obligation, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. You do this based on His mercies to you, you see? I'm one who's been brought from death to life. And I'm one who now has the freedom, the ability in Christ to do this. So, verse 13, I present my members to God as instruments for righteousness. I'm a freed man who can actually put himself at someone's disposal. What I must not do is put myself at sin's disposal. I must yield myself to God for the purpose of righteousness. Verse 14 gives us this promise, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And he goes on and uses that analogy of slavery through verses 15 through 23, and tells us that once we were slaves, but now we're free. That's exactly, look back at Romans 8. It's exactly the same truth we're being taught in our text, that we owe no obligation now to the flesh, because that slavery's been broken. But what is our obligation? To yield ourselves to God, our members as instruments of righteousness. We are to be led by the Spirit. Can I just tell you, this is the New Testament method of sanctification. This is the New Testament method of sanctification. You say, how am I to grow in the Christian life? Here is your answer. You take the truth about salvation as God has given it to you, and you believe it. And believing it, you then count it to be so. And you count it to be so by making choices that are in agreement with that truth. Here I am facing a particular temptation today, let's say. I come face to face with that temptation. Now I've got to preach the truth to myself. What do I know is true? from the Word of God regarding salvation. Am I a slave? Do I have to give in to this? I do not. I owe it nothing. But I do know that I owe God everything. And so at this particular moment of decision, at this moment of choice, I choose to fulfill my obligation and to give myself to God, to yield my members to God for the purpose of righteousness. And I know that in Jesus Christ, I have that freedom. And you do that day after day, choice by choice, temptation by temptation, decision by decision. And you know what's happening? You are being led by the Spirit. You are walking by the Spirit. This is His work in your life. And you're being sanctified. The character of Christ is being formed in you as you practice these things. We don't like that. We ought to love that. But sometimes we don't like that. What we want, is this not true? We want something magical. We want something that just makes it seem so easy. We just want to sort of float through life and have God do it for us. Well, when you consider salvation as a whole, God did it for you. Entirely, completely. But when you think about sanctification on this side of glory, progressive sanctification, that is not a monergistic work. That is a synergistic work. You and I have choices to make all along the way. And we have to make those choices. What we do sometimes is we try to substitute our way of sanctification for God's way of sanctification. How do you do this? Well, sometimes James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary did a good job of describing this. Sometimes we do it by substituting methods. Methods. We want to boil the Christian life down to a series of methods. Have you tried this particular approach to prayer? Nothing wrong with what I'm about to talk about. I just want to give one example. Do you pray through the Scriptures? Have you been praying through the Psalms? And here's how you do that. We had a conference here in which we learned how to do that. Nothing wrong at all with the method. But the method is no substitute for the core principle. And the core principle is you take what is true about salvation and you apply it. And you obey based upon the fact you know you're free. So you obey the Scriptures. That's what we're after. So that may be one method, or reading through the Bible in a year may be another method, or having your quiet time early in the morning, and here's what I do in terms of a prayer closet, and blah, blah, blah. And so we try to boil this thing down to some sort of system. And maybe the reason you're struggling is you haven't tried my system. And if you get a hold of my system, then you won't struggle so much anymore. So we try to substitute for a biblical method of sanctification with methods of our own. Sometimes we try to substitute with formulas. It's not so much methodology as it is verbosity. It's words. You see this in sort of the Joel Osteen approach. Here are things you need to keep repeating. Here are things you need to keep saying. Or the Word of Faith movement. Here are words you need to say. And if you keep saying these things, then your life will be transformed. Well, dear one, if you haven't been saved, even if you've been saved and you're not taking what we're talking about this morning, which is here are salvation's truths, now you apply it by walking in the Word of God. If you don't do that, you can say anything you want to say and your life is not going to change. Sanctification is not found in some magic formula. Cliches, right? Formulas. Let go and let God. Does that match the Scriptures? God helps those who help themselves. Some people think that's a verse, I'm convinced. They think that's it, like in the Bible. And it's not. And so we end up with all these formulas. That's not the method of sanctification. And for others, it's an experience. Have you had this experience with the Holy Spirit? If you had this experience, you'll be catapulted into a whole new realm of living. Have you had that experience? The experience isn't found in Scripture, by the way, but people promise you that if you have this baptism, then you'll be transported into this new realm. Or for us, who know better than that, if we're not careful, we become dependent upon our feelings. We want to feel the right things. And so what we end up doing is we think, if we wake up and this morning I don't feel well, something must be wrong in my life. Or if I wake up this morning and I feel glorious, then everything must be in the right place. What we miss out on is you can feel glorious and be straying. And you can feel awful and be obeying. Your feelings have nothing to do with whether or not you are walking led by the Spirit. Nothing. We find it glorious all the time, don't we? We would always want it to be true that our feelings would agree with that walk. And we would find ourselves feeling wonderful as we walk with Jesus. But that's not always the case. And so what we have to do is learn to be navigate our lives by the Word of God. What does the Bible say? I'm going to walk in that, knowing the truth about salvation, as an act of devotion and worship toward Jesus Christ. I will obey. And if I feel like it, I will obey. And if I don't feel like it, I will obey. And I will not judge, God, your attitude toward me as one of your children. I will not judge that based on my feelings. I will judge that based upon your statements of truth found in your word. This is how God's people are meant to be progressively saved, sanctified. So, the obligation is stated. The foundation, forgiveness, transformation, hope. Negatively stated, no obligation to sin, no obligation to the flesh. Don't give yourself to that. But there is an obligation to God, to His Son, to the truth, to His Spirit. Yield yourself to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments for righteousness. This is our obligation. You come to verse 13. He takes it a step further. This is our second heading. The Christian's obligation stated, verse 12. The Christian's obligation secured, verse 13. Notice what he says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This statement means that not only has our obligation changed since we've been saved, our obligation will ultimately be fulfilled. It's not just true that we should live for God. It is true to say, as we've been saying in Romans, we will live for God if we've been saved. We will live for Him. When he says in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What does he mean by you will die? He doesn't just mean physically. Because, can I tell you, if Jesus tarries and you continue to live, you're going to die one day, even if you're walking by the Spirit. You're going to die. He doesn't mean if you perform the deeds of the flesh, you're going to die physically. No. What he's talking about is the second death. He's talking about everlasting death. Those who live according to the flesh are lost. Those who live according to the flesh don't have eternal life. Those whose lives are characterized by sinful deeds, as we saw in 1 John 3 last week, those who are characterized by such things, don't be deceived about this. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And if you live according to the flesh, you are a child of the devil. You will die. That's what he's saying in verse 13. What is this? This is a warning from God. And as we've learned before in conferences and just in our regular course through the Word of God, those warning passages prove to be meaningful to Christians. Genuine believers don't turn a deaf ear to these warnings. They motivate us. I want to manifest salvation. I want to demonstrate my faith in Christ. I don't want to live according to the flesh. I must live according to the Spirit. This is my obligation. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Who will be those people who live forever? Who will stand one day in the presence of God in the life that Jesus Christ has provided? The answer is it will be those who by the Holy Spirit right now in this age are putting to death the deeds of the body. That's just to say the sinful deeds that manifest themselves in our lives. On this side of glorification, in these bodies in which death is at work, we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live forever. So that this is both an exposing warning and an instructive one. It's exposing in the sense that it calls us to examine our salvation. What is the course of my life? What is the trajectory of my life? Am I living according to the flesh, or am I putting to death the deeds of the body? Do I understand this warning is real? Do I say to myself, I cannot live according to the flesh because that leads to death. I must live according to the Spirit. At the same time, it's instructive because you know salvation is something accomplished by God alone, and it's forever. So what he's not describing in verse 13 is the loss of salvation. He's not saying, now the Lord has saved you, but be careful. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to lose it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the Lord has saved you, and because he has saved you, you can't live that life according to the flesh. People who do that die. But people who have been saved are people who are now by the Spirit, not in your own strength, not in your own ability, not by your own power, but because God has given you His Spirit, because He has set you free in Jesus Christ. Here's what characterizes you. You put sin to death. You recognize sin and reject it, and when you commit it, and you do, you confess it. You repent of it, and you turn from it. And you live a life of repenting. And you go on saying no to sin. You know why? Because you are among the living. And those who do such things, they will live. When the day comes that the eternal destinies of human beings are finally unveiled, you will be among those who live. Because right now you put sin to death by the Spirit of God. This is not just our responsibility, our obligation stated, verse 12. He demonstrates in verse 13 that what we are obligated to do has already been secured. It's been secured. Do you sense that in your own life? Do you sense how the Lord is holding on to you? That even when you are prone to stray, isn't He faithful to get your attention? To secure your obedience, set your feet back on the right path. He doesn't just leave you alone, does He? And he gets your attention in a multitude of ways. Sometimes the verse of Scripture that just begins to echo again in your mind. Sometimes somebody calls you and says, hey, I've been wondering about you. How are you doing? Sometimes a particular sermon will like reignite something within your own heart and fuel you along the journey. Whatever the case may be, how God does it, He does it in a multitude of ways, but He does it. His Spirit lives in you and He will not let you go. So that it's a sweet obligation. Because it's a secured obligation. God has tethered me to His Son in such a way that I will obey Him. Not perfectly, not finally, not until I meet Him face to face, but I will obey Him. Because for all that I'm not yet, I'm not who I once was. God has changed me for forever. So let me close by asking you, do you see this? Do you see a new obligation that belongs to the Christian life? Is that a beautiful word for you? Are you unafraid to say it? Are you able to say, I have an obligation now to serve Christ? It is right. It is fitting. Salvation makes it reasonable, rational. This is what I must do. Do you see that obligation as an expression of God's grace to you? Oh, God, thank you that I'm one of your obligated ones. Thank you that you have put me in the position of being obligated. Because what it means is I've experienced your goodness and your grace and your mercy. Do you hear the warning? And do you believe it's true? Do you believe that those who live according to the flesh will die? Do you believe it's those who are putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit who will live? Do you believe that? And yet, is this to you still something sweet? Not a heavy burden to carry around. Not as though you're somehow keeping yourself saved. You know this is true, and you know at the same time that God has secured for you what this obligation represents. He's doing this in your life by His Spirit, and He will not let you go. So that obligation speaks to you of redemption. Thank you that you've set me free and imparted to me the privilege to say that it is right that I come to you today with all that I am, a living sacrifice. Jesus has taken hold of me. that I might take hold of that for which he took hold of me. And your grace makes it sure. Isn't that sweet? Thank God for his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you for mercy without measure. Thank you for grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Thank you that you have made us your own. And having made us your own, you will not ever let us go. As our Savior told us, we are safe in the Father's hand, safe in the Son's hand. As you tell us, your Spirit is the seal of God, so that we are secure and safe for the rest of time and eternity. He is the pledge of God of our future inheritance, the down payment, the first taste of that which we will know in all of its fullness one day. Lord, would you let this rest in our hearts in a way that makes serving you matter to us? Would you take these truths and make them matter to us so that we would walk out of here today with a weighty sense of what it means to have been saved, with a sense of what our purpose is in this world, not to give ear to the voice of sin as it calls out to us, as though we were still subjugated to it, but to tune our ear to one voice alone, the voice of the Spirit of God that sounds forth through the Scriptures. Make us a people who find delight in doing your will, who find delight in our obligation. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.